Hallelujah. Well, I believe I'll be finishing up Isaiah today. Been on this for a little over a year. And there's so much in the book of Isaiah. It's very rich. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 66. And we'll be studying off of verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Randy, we got feedback or something going here. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Now, verse 1 is interesting. And it begins saying, the heaven's my throne. Well, we recognize that God's ruling from the throne of God, which is in the place heaven. When the Bible speaks of heaven or the heavens, it could be the place heaven or the heavenly atmosphere outside of the earth. Then there's the kingdom of heaven that dwells within us. But the heaven's my throne. He rules from heaven. The earth is my footstool. And then what's interesting, he says, where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Now, what I find interesting with this, and over the years, it's even puzzled me at times. He had spoken to them of the temple being built, and Solomon built the temple. David had it in his heart. But God's will was his son Solomon would build the temple. The temple was built, and there was offerings being made to the Lord and worship to God being in that place. But here he says, where is the house that you would build unto me? And one could easily have a point of confusion there. But to properly understand this, we need to go back where we were last week in chapter 65. At verse 17, where it says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered, or this earth, nor come to mind. We will, a place in the future, not even really think about our life experience on this earth because there's so much grief and sorrow to it. Those will be just not even in our memory anymore. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Now, our pleasure should be in that which God has created really for himself. He creates things for us to enjoy while we're here. And by all means, you know, enjoy the things. That's why he gave us taste buds. You can enjoy your food and not just eat like a dog, you know, and just scarf it up. Maybe some of you do that, but it's wise to chew it. Let, you know, get the digestive enzymes going. And he gave us spices and such. You can make it taste good. He says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So he's speaking of new heavens and a new earth, and we went forward into Revelation chapter 21, where it describes somewhat the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which is referring to the people of God. And it says in Revelation 21, that's the dwelling place that would be his. The place he's going to live is in the people of God. And through the new covenant time, the age of grace, the revelation there is that he would come to dwell in us. There's hope for all of us to bring glory to God because Christ lives in us. And he rejoices over his people. It was his love and his favor brought Christ to come and die for our sins and redeem us and thereby demonstrate the love of God in the greatest way possible. You don't know love by somebody kissing babies and petting puppy dogs. You don't know love by our gifts. The Bible teaches that the revelation of love is known by his gift, where he gave his son Jesus Christ for us. Now, God, he did all of this in wanting to have a family who would know him and would demonstrate all of his character and his glory. It was for that joy that Jesus went to the cross. The joy before him was through his death, there would come the birth of the family of God. Jesus was not skipping, humming a tune, Joy to the World, while he's carrying that cross after nearly being beaten to death, and where he's carrying the cross to where he passes out in the street. He couldn't even carry it anymore. And they, you know, pulled a man off the street who's watching and had him carry it because Jesus couldn't even do it anymore. That's how bad of shape he was in. But for the joy set before him, endured it all. And went through all of that. And that, again, that joy is the family of God that was going to be born. You know, a woman in birthing a child is going to go through the pain of childbearing. Now, you know, you can believe God, you're redeemed and so forth. Or, of course, now they do the epidurals and that, you know, you numb the lady's body where she doesn't feel anything. But back in the old days, you had, you know, the pain of childbearing, but it was worth it all. And whenever I teach on that, especially like in other countries, because usually well over half the people present, 2/3, sometimes 3/4 are all women. And I always ask, how many of you are mothers? Most of the hands go up. And I'll say, how many of you have children? Hands go up. And I'll say, how many of you had a second or more children? Hands go up. And I'll just say, what's wrong with you? Are you crazy? You know, childbirth, you had all this pain. And I'll scream and try and get the interpreter. Well, you know, you got to scream out like I am, you know, do all this. Usually they'll get kind of bashful and embarrassed. But just to get the ladies really connected with all of that, because for the joy of that new life, you did it again. You went through it again for the joy of new life. And, you know, once you're holding that child, you're not really thinking about all that you went through until it's time to tell your war stories to a young lady pregnant for the first time. That's not really what helps that young lady hearing all you went through. Save it for later. Well, God has such a joy in the birthing of a family that would be born of his spirit, born of his blood, born of his word, born exactly in the image of God. And he rejoices over that. And we are, as we're born again, family of God, it's eternal, a relationship with God. And he has great joy in that. He allows us to experience a measure of what is in his heart by us having childbearing and that joy. And, you know, you ladies have a little inside track on that over us guys. And sometimes my wife would say, every man should have to, you know, have a baby one time just to understand. So then I wouldn't be a man. You know? But, you know, with everything, it has sort of what you think a negative connotation. There is a positive that can be seen or gained from that. And even though the childbearing, there's a lot of, you know, turmoil in that or grief, pain, there's the joy you carried new life, that you got to do that and experience that. So you have an inside track on this revelation over us guys. But we can get it by the Holy Ghost. But you have that added experience as a mother where you felt that. Carrying that life and the birthing of that child, the nurturing of that child. Well, God's rejoicing over his people. So that's the context for here at chapter 66, verse 1. The heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool, but where's the house that you would build unto me? Well, they built a place, a temple for worship, But that's really not what God was after. That's not the greater thing. Now, he was to be worshiped. Offerings were be made unto him. But what he was really after is having a people born of him and know him. Now, he says, all these things my hand has made. The heavens, the earth, he made that. Man built a place, but God's not necessarily in the place. He's in people. I mean, that's as it is today. So that the temple of God today is also made by his hands and not man's hands. And that's the point we want to see in that. That which God was after, he did it all. You know, we're not saving ourselves. We're not creating something in ourselves. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. So he's building his own temple today, or his own house. Now he adds with this thought, this is the man I'm looking at, he that's of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now the word poor here is speaking of someone who is afflicted and crying out to God for deliverance. When you're perfectly content in your own ability and with what you would have by the works of your hands, if you're content with that, you're not going to cry out for him. And it's sad to say that's the condition many on the earth would find themselves. They're either content with what they have, or they're looking to try to create something. Many of a people fall into trying to create their utopia. I remember as a teenager, before I came to understand Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, the indwelling of the Spirit, and all those things, I set myself to create my own utopia. So in my mind, people were the problem. So I purposed I'm going to move to a wilderness, grow my own food. I don't need anybody. Be independent. Yeah, I bought draft horses, Belgium, beautiful horses. I was buying tools and things. My problem was I didn't have money to buy the wilderness property. But in my mind, I thought, I'll create my own utopia. And I came to find that when I would go out into the wilderness, the sin and the devils tormenting me would be out there with me in my utopia. So by the fact of sin in you, and that brought death and guilt and fear and all these things, and the devils who would torment you, you can try to create your own utopia, but when you arrive, it's ruined. Just as I remember Brother Cole saying, he talked to a preacher once, and he was on this bent, this preacher of, got to get sin out of the church. And he lost 80% of his people preaching against sin. And he's kind of crying to Brother Cole. Brother Cole quotes Proverbs 14:4, which says, where there's no ox, the stall is clean. If you want a place where there's no sin on this earth, you have to get rid of the people. And he said, that's what you're doing. In your effort to have a clean stall, you're getting rid of the people. Rather than looking for the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts and to transform us by his power at the preaching of the word. And that's preceded by conviction power from the Holy Spirit, not from a man. We don't create some holy thing in people. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. So we fall into these same mistakes where we're trying to create in somebody else something we think they should be, or create in that ourselves, or think we can create a perfect place so people get into all this vacationing stuff of, well, I'm going to this place where I'll be happy and have peace and joy. That's grave error. That place is only one, Jesus Christ. Because if you're arguing with your spouse, you argue at the beach, you argue out on the mountaintop, you argue in the car on the way and on the way home. Peace is on the inside, the kingdom's on the inside, And that's the age we're living in. The millennial age, there will be complete peace on the earth because sin will be removed and devils will be removed for the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign. Until that time, there is no utopia. So what happens when you have utopia mindset, you are set up for anger because someone's always messing up your perfect plans, your perfect world, your perfect little utopia. Sometimes people try to make their home and their property their utopia. Now, it should be a refuge for you, but even that being said, our true refuge is in Him. Yeah, I was pondering, thinking about this just the other day. On our street, we're having some problems with some neighbors. And it's because of sin in them, and they don't know Jesus. And you have these tempting thoughts to get in sin back. Okay. Well, they're just acting like their father, the devil. They need to be saved. And it's interesting how deeply these thought processes can go. Because, like, you have neighbors who are interrupting your refuge place. And over the years, you know, you have different people move in, move out. It seems like there's always somebody. But I was thinking, Lord, this is a test for me. You know, I need to stay in the Spirit. I need to always find my peace and refuge in Christ and not want my street just to be a peaceful place. Again, and then you know what the thought that comes with that is? Be good to live in a place there's no people. So I'm right back to before I got saved. It's these people are causing me grief. No, I have to take my thoughts captive and lay hold of the peace of God when the next door neighbor's agitating on a continual everyday basis by certain things they would do. I don't, you know, hate the guy or anything like that. But, you know, we have agitations that are going to come our way. And when we get the utopia mindset, you're now set up to get angry. You're set up to lose your peace. So we have to be very purposed with this. Well, God's saying here, what he's looking for is a person, a man of a poor and contrite spirit, a person who's been broken, who has affliction, who's crying out to God because in their own ability, they can't do it. Now, a lot of times people trust in their own ability and they'll be the ones they only even pray when they're in trouble. It's not really a relationship of love with the Lord where you find yourself delighting greatly in his commandments, as it would say in Psalm 112, verse 1. But rather, well, if I need something, I'll just cry out for help. You know, God's so merciful. He'll help you for a time, but eventually you'll be accountable to go beyond that. So he's looking for a people. The house that he's building is a people. It's not what man can do with his own hands. So that's really the revelation here in Isaiah 66. And it's interesting where he ends up because there's all these prophecies about Israel and Judah, the other nations. There's prophecies of the coming of Christ. There's prophecies of the age of grace and the Gentile age, the glory of God being poured out. And we've been looking at these the whole way on through. But now at the end of the prophetic book, he's prophesying of the end of the time on this earth. And the thing he was really after. And he dwells in a people who are of a humble heart, who are broken. The word contrite is a word that's also translated into being crushed, bruised, broken. In Isaiah 53, when it says he was bruised for our iniquities, he was like pulverized is one definition of that. Ground into powder, ground into dust. In order that we could be redeemed. And as we realize, apart from him, we are crushed, we are afflicted. That's what creates the humility in us because it's very much within man to exalt himself. And you see it right at a 1-2-year-old child. They begin exalting their will against you, the parent, for their own ways. And man's just like that. But as we come to the end of ourselves, there's nowhere else to look. We look to him. We see him then for who he is. Because if we seek, we will find. If we ask, we'll receive. If we knock, he'll open the door. He wants to reveal himself to us, but he does not force anything upon us. Force is Satan's nature. You know, when you study the philosophy of communism, it's very, very idealistic. All we'll just have all things equal, share everything, but it completely ignores the reality of the human nature, especially fallen human nature. It completely ignores that. And that doctrine was really propagated. Karl Marx was one of the notable ones, so we call it Marxism, but there were others, back in the 1830s. And it was propagated in the United States here, just the same as it was. It actually started in Germany, and it really took hold in Russia. It didn't really take hold here because of the influence of Christianity. But what they discovered was it wouldn't work without force. So communism evolved then into force. We're going to force all of this. So you then have police states and such like. Well, God doesn't do that. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, which is the opposite of forcefulness. God doesn't force, he leads. He leads us. He does it by the revelation of his goodness. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to pursue him. So we come into this place where we're broken by life, circumstance, sin, the absence of God breaks us. We cry out to him. He reveals himself. And the ultimate revelation was the love of God displayed in offering his son. That was the ultimate revelation for us. And in seeing that, we draw near to him and willingly serve him, willingly worship him. We present ourselves because we love him, not out of some religious obligation, not because someone's going to browbeat us if we don't, not because, oh, it makes me feel good, but rather, you know, we have a revelation of who he is and we just want to bless him. We're so thankful he delivered us from our sin. Well, he's looking for something, just like we're looking for something. We're made in his image. So we look for certain things. We look forward. And we desire, we don't even know what it is until we're saved, but it's the glory of God. But he's looking for a people. And that's what he was working toward. And that's what the new heaven, new earth, the new Jerusalem, it's a people wherein he would dwell, his dwelling place. And I think it was Revelation 21, 4, 5, that we become the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. That being said, I want to just look at a second verse that's saying the same things, Isaiah 57, verse 15. And I didn't go into this in a lot of detail when we went through there because I knew I'd be getting to this when we get to chapter 66. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit. He dwells in a high place with the person coming from a low place. A broken, contrite, broken, crushed. What is it to be humble? It's to completely acknowledge him in the fear of the Lord, what his will, his thoughts, his ways. In Isaiah 55, I believe it is, where it says, we're about not knowing his ways and his thoughts. Well, apart from him, we don't know that. But he'll lift us out from that place. But if we're exalting our opinions and our desires and our ways, that's the very point and the very place we will be limited in God's presence in our life. I take most every opportunity to bring this out about opinion. It runs so deep in man, the same as man wanting to pursue his own desires. And that is the very point where we hinder the presence of God in our life. One of the things I see as a really bad effect of the whole social media explosion. Now, there's good in there, people communicating and so forth. And like with anything man has to do, there's good and there's bad. But the bad is it's propagating, being opinionated beyond belief. Because people have this outlet, opinion. And I think you'll find opinionated people love that. They'll become addicted to it. Because it may well be that as they're going through life, nobody wants to hear much of what they have to say. Because it's not godly, it's not good, it's not truth. So now they're putting this out, imagining people want to hear what they've got to say. And the ones that are going to click onto them are the same type of people. People want to say, complain and rag and bust on things and criticize and judge and all the rest. I'm talking the negative side. You can do that and be positive and use it as a tool to encourage and just communicate and say, hey, you know, we did this and we're blessed. We had this wonderful dinner, and you take a picture. That's all okay. But so many, because of what's in them, they go over to this place of just nonstop opinion with negativity attached. And it's very, very sad. But man will do that with anything. I remember back in the day, back in the old days, with the advent of television, I remember hearing one uncle of mine, he always called it the idiot box. And I was a boy. And you had good things and you had bad things. And the thing is, the television isn't the issue. It's what's on it, what you put on it to absorb, to listen to take into your spirit. And it's funny when you go back in time, you know, you'd have programs that today would be considered blasphemy. Father knows best. I mean, are you allowed to say that in public today? That would be a anti-feminist or something like that, right? Father knows best. But all those programs would have a moral in the story, because that's how America thought. Well, that's changed. Now, what we have to understand, something might have a lot of bad coming out, but that does not mean there couldn't be some good in there. We have to take responsibility for what we're going to do with whatever tools that we have. Sort of like the issue with guns. Yeah, a gun could kill someone, and a gun could get you dinner. A gun could bring protection in relation to a threat. It's all on the owner or the possessor of it and what you do with it. Okay, well, back here, Isaiah 57, God is in that high place and he's looking for those who are broken, who say, I'm not identified with this world. I'm not exalting my opinion. That's how I got off on all that little sidetrack there. He wants to revive the humble, which would be someone who will give him his place as Lord and Savior and put his word above your own thoughts and opinions and desires. That's humility. Some people try to act humble, maybe in a tone of voice, or they might put themselves down. Well, I'm a worthless worm. That's not humble. It's giving God his place. You know, you get on the highway, there's a yield sign. You're yielding the right to go first to the person coming from the other lane. So that's an example of humility. We yield to God. He has the right to our life. He says you can move, but you yield to him first. He has the right of way. A lot of little puns in there. To revive the heart of the broken ones. When you're being crushed by this life, you're actually in a good place. You're in a place for revival. When everything's going your way and you got everything you want and nothing's irritating you, well, how much will you realize you need God? Now, we don't have to live crushed and defeated, but what keeps you in that right place is if you begin to move in love, I need him to help somebody else. I need him to maintain the testimony of Jesus. I need him to bring glory to God. So if we move in his ways, which is love, we're still completely dependent. Lord, I need you. We don't want to try and be a witness on how good we think we are. Because again, there'll always be that person that messes up or ruins your little utopia or your good works. Sometimes the people that project themselves as nice and sweet have anger issues. Many times. So somebody, see, they're doing it in their own ability. So someone agitates them. Now they're mad. And I'm mad because of you. It's your fault. So I'm justified to vent my anger out. So don't be fooled. It's nice that people are nice. But that does not necessarily express what's really deep down inside. Well, God's looking for the humble. He's looking for the people that are broken because he knows that's the one that's going to call out to him. And when he moves to bring salvation, will appreciate and love him for it because they knew what it was to be in this place apart from him. Well, that being said, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Where's the house you would make for me? God's building his house. Now, Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, he's speaking previous to this of the Gentiles being saved by the blood of Jesus, and the Jews and Gentiles both having salvation through Christ and having the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, he's writing to the Ephesians, Gentiles, you're not strangers, you're not foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the house of God. I was reading, reading through the word this week there in Hebrews 11. And it speaks there of Abraham, how he and his son, grandson, they were a people that didn't have a country, they were pilgrims. And we celebrate the pilgrims that came here, Plymouth Rock, the first Thanksgiving and all of that, that they were seeking for a country. You know, there are many a people in the world, I mean hundreds of millions, that wished they had a country like this that they lived in because they have so much grief. They're looking for a country. And I was reading and I thought of Brother Alex. Now, he was driven out of Crimea, his homeland. And the Ukrainian, you know, where he is now, Kiev, have this grudge against the Crimeans because they didn't fight the Russians. There's like these severe prejudices against them. And it's his heart to move here. He's more identified with believers here in some of the truths that we walk in, because the believers there still have some of the old ways mixed in there and how they think. And I just have a compassion there because someone I have a relationship with who's seeking for a country. He feels he's a stranger in his own land, rejected in his own land, doesn't really have a nation anymore. And by things that are going on, it's probable that Ukraine won't even exist after the year 2021 because of things, George Soros and those people crushing their economy to where then it'll be divvied up, you know, whether it's Putin taking or oligarchs creating their own states. That's where it's going. So you have people, they seek for a country. You know, we get agitated because there's criminals coming into our country, but there's a lot of people. We have to be careful. We don't develop a judgmental attitude. There's people coming. They just want a country where there's liberty and justice for all, even though we know that's not perfect, where there's opportunity. If you work hard, you can prosper. And there's a lot of people that they're just crying out for that. And I try to keep myself that I don't lose sight of that could be me. The difference between me and them One difference is I was born here and they were born there. Now, all of us were born into sin. And Jesus made the way we can be citizens of heaven through his blood and through our faith in what he did. We're no longer strangers on this earth. We're not foreigners to the kingdom of God, but fellow citizens with the saints of the house of God. You're built upon the foundation. God's building something. Jesus said, I'll build my church on this rock, the rock of the revelation of who he was, who he is, who he, you know, who he was, what he was going to do. They build a temple, but God said, Isaiah 66, where is my house? Where's my place of rest? Well, God had something in mind. Isaiah's prophesying to. It's the times we're living in that Jesus is building his house, which will be called New Jerusalem at the end of the time in the new heaven and the new earth. And there is a foundation our lives must be built upon. Jesus Christ, the image of God, the Son of God, built upon him. And those who will not submit to the preaching and teaching of the word will not grow. Don't be deceived. If someone gets saved, they need to go to church, not just any church, but one that's preaching the word. Doesn't have to be this one, but it needs to be preaching the word of God. It needs to be preaching Jesus, not the works of man. Jesus, the foundation. In whom all the building fitly framed together to a holy temple in the Lord. God's building a temple, a dwelling place. Now, as I was younger, I did masonry work. And much of what's done today would be block and brick, where you have everything's cut the same size, the same dimensions, and you're just stacking them along. But when you... And some still do stone. I've done stone before. That's not really done much anymore. It's a lot more labor, a lot more expense. But you would have, if you're going to lay stone and build a wall or fireplace or something, what you would do is lay all the stones out behind you, the walls before you and the stones behind you, because they're different shapes. And you begin to lay, you know, your foundation stones, or the ones you're, everything's going to be building upon, usually it would be your bigger stones on the bottom, because they're not going to rock or move. It's a base that you're building on. But then what you do, you're looking at the next, at the wall where it exists, and you look back and find a stone that's going to fit right in there, fit snugly and tightly. You put a little bit of mortar, but you're not looking to have a lot of mortar, because the stones themselves are stronger than the mortar. So you're looking, and you might take a mason hammer and chip some off to get it to fit right in there. Now, if it's just a wall along a fence row, who cares? But a wall or like a fireplace wall where you're going to be looking at it, you want it to be just right. So you want everything to fit just right. And it's a skill. It's an art to it. It's like putting a puzzle together where, you know, you're trying to put this picture together and there's all these shapes cut out. And I don't know, do kids even do puzzles anymore? Do it on a computer. But you're trying to fit the pieces. And, you know, it's a lot of, you know, with the eye trying to judge that. And it's kind of fun to do that. Well, with masonry work, stone work, you're fitting the pieces. And God's building his church, fitting the pieces together, or the stones. You know, it's okay if we call each other Rocky. We're stoned in the temple, according to 1 Peter. We're the original Rocky. But, you know, we're chiseled, and some people have some rough edges. But if those rough edges fit into the wall, into the temple God's building, you don't see the rough edges anymore. It's part of a wall. And, you know, we can easily look at someone else's rough edges. What about yours? When you're in the wall, it covers up the rough edges. They fit in, and actually you're a good fit. And together we form a wall, or four walls, or, you know, a temple, as it's showing here, being fit together. The Lord's building such church. It's for the Lord to appoint people to be a part of a church family, a church body, church temple. Sometimes people try to do that, or pastors in their own mind, their own ability, to come up with gimmicks and schemes and methods. How do I get a bunch of people in a building? And all that is worldly status to say how big we are or whatever, or more money coming in, whatever. But the Lord puts people together. And I've come to understand this. I want him to put people together. I'm not looking how many people were in chairs, but who knows, the Lord put them there. That's what I'm listening for. The Lord put me here. Well, praise the Lord. It doesn't matter what quirks you have or how odd you are. If the Lord puts you in, fits you in, well, I'm determined to keep teaching the Word. The Holy Spirit can keep developing us to be personally and corporately who he wants us to be, which is an expression of him. And he has great joy over that. In whom you're built together, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. We are stones in this temple. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, he brings that out. Another place where it's referencing the same concept, the same thing here. If we'll just be humble before the Lord in all our brokenness and cry out to him, he'll take and do a work in us. As we were looking a few weeks ago about the potter, and that was Isaiah 64. He's forming us. He'll chisel off some rough edges so you fit right into that wall. And that's just so awesome. And the amazing things, God does that on local levels, because we live in a local place. We have a body. We're in a place. But he does it all over the world. And not all of his churches need to look the same in terms of there's different people who carry a different expression, who have different grace and strength. You know, the cookie cutter concept with churches is really unscriptural. The Lord builds his church. It's on the revelation of Christ. He's changing us. He's molding us. It's just another picture he gives us. So we can see God, his view of us as a temple, as a family. It could be as an army. It can be as a body. All four of those pictures are contained in the book of Ephesians. We understand things visually for the most part, so God gives us pictures. There's many pictures in the Old Testament, but there's pictures in the New that are also spoken of in the Old. In this case, the temple of God. We are the dwelling place.